So I'm reading from the ESV, so if we can all turn to our Bibles in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read from verses 36 to 49. So the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription above him reading, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But others rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving that due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light faded and failed, the curtain of the temple was torn into two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had been taking place, returned home beating their breasts. And all the acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at the distance watching these things. Amen.
Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome. Thank you for joining with us this morning. Thank you for those who are here in body, and I trust also in spirit, and for those who are listening online. Today, as Peter mentioned, we are focusing on the cross from Luke chapter 23. The cross has become the symbol of the Christian faith, a most instantly recognizable symbol across the world. A symbol that has been hijacked and abused throughout history, and a symbol that even today offends many people. You may have read in the news this week about the supermarket chain, Iceland, who have taken the decision to introduce hot cross buns this Easter without the symbol of the cross. The cross will be replaced with the tick mark. And Iceland say this is in response to customer research. But despite Iceland's best efforts, the cross remains at the heart of Easter. Thanks to Stuart for reading our scripture passage. If you have a Bible, you may want to keep it open at Luke chapter 23. I may refer to some verses just in addition to the passage that we read today. But Luke's record of the crucifixion focuses on the people who were there at the cross and on what the cross meant to them. And it's as though Luke is telling us that the cross of Jesus is a personal thing. That your response to the cross matters. And from the passage, I want to think about the response of five different groups of people who were at the cross. There were others, but I want to focus on these five groups. They're on the screen behind me. And most of the people at the cross that day just didn't get it. They didn't understand the cross. There were others who did. And they were probably the last people whom you would have expected to get it. But they understood. They understood that the cross was for them, that it was personal, that Jesus was suffering in their place, that he was dying to save them. And so as we think about these groups of people at the cross, I want you to ask yourself in your own heart, which group are you in? Now, the first group was a large group of women who followed Jesus on the way to the cross. Let me just read verses 27 and 28. And there followed Jesus a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." These women were shocked at the sight of Jesus, a young man, weakened from a brutal Roman scourging, flesh ripped from his body, beaten, bloodied, exhausted. They wept as Jesus was led out of the city to a brutal death. Crucifixion was a particularly cruel method of execution. The Romans reserved crucifixion for slaves and for the very worst of society. No Roman citizen would ever be crucified. It was designed to prolong death and to publicly humiliate those who were being crucified. Victims could hang on the cross for days in the heat with the flies, the birds pecking, suffocating from the intense pressure placed on the lungs. Death was normally by asphyxiation, gasping for breath, dehydrated, unable to move, suffering muscle cramps and fever, exhausted and in agonizing pain. If you're interested in the source of words, the next time you hear the word excruciating, that word literally means out of the cross. And the death was so painful, they invented that word to describe it. And for these women who saw Jesus on his way to be crucified, the cross for them was a tragedy, and Jesus was nothing more than an unfortunate victim. And so they wept and wailed in pity for Jesus. Jesus did not want their pity. "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus is warning them that judgment is coming. Look at verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Jesus warns them that days of suffering lie ahead, which will make you wish children had never been born into this world. Days where men and women would rather die than live. There would be a foretaste in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem, but Jesus is warning about a final day of God's judgment. He is pointing them to end times, to the book of Revelation. "Judgment is coming," says Jesus. "And if you're not ready for that day, it will be unspeakably awful. So do not weep for me. My death is not about me. My death is actually about you. And it's about the danger you are in. And my death can save you from the judgment to come." The second group of people at the cross are the various groups of mockers. Crucifixion was designed to publicly humiliate its victims. We read in verse 33, "When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him." And as Jesus hangs upon the cross, he is mocked by various groups of people. Verse 35, the rulers mock him. They scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers join in too in verse 36. They also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Thirdly, one of the criminals in verse 39, crucified with Jesus, blasphemed him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Did you notice three times over, they said to Jesus, "Save yourself, save yourself. Just come down from the cross. If you are God's king, then prove it and come down from the cross." But Jesus did not come down. And Jesus stayed on the cross. And in the midst of all this mockery of Jesus' kingship, Luke wants us to see exactly who Jesus is. He wants us to see that Jesus is God's true king. And it's in the details of Luke's narrative. But look at verse 34, the end of verse 34. "And they cast lots to divide his garments." Here are the soldiers who have just crucified Jesus. This is the spoils of crucifixion. They are dividing Christ's garments among themselves, casting lots to decide who would get what. Why does Luke include this detail? Well, it is a reference to Psalm 22, written probably 1,000 years or so before the crucifixion, a psalm of David. And David writes in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Look to it, verse 36. "Now the soldiers offered Jesus sour wine to drink." Again, this is a reference to Psalm 69, verse 21. "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." These are Old Testament prophecies, messianic prophecies pointing us to the Messiah. And they are being fulfilled by the actions of other people as Jesus hangs upon the cross. Luke is telling us that this is God's true king. And yet this king doesn't save himself. This king stays on the cross. He is a selfless savior. Why didn't Jesus come down? Well, this was why Jesus came. This was his mission. He came to save others by not saving himself on the cross. One of the recurring themes throughout Luke chapter 23 is the innocence of Jesus. You see it right throughout the chapter. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Look at verse 4. Then Pilate, you remember Pilate, the Roman governor who interrogated Jesus? Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Look down in verse 14. Still Pilate, he's speaking to the chief priests and the rulers, and he says to them, "After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us." He's innocent. One of the criminals crucified with Jesus. Look at the end of verse 41. "This man has done nothing wrong." And then the centurion in verse 47, the man who was in charge of the crucifixion, "Certainly this man was innocent." He is innocent. He is without sin. He is the Holy One of God. Jesus is God incarnate. And so if Jesus isn't being punished for his own sins on the cross, then whose sins is he being punished for? My sins. The cross is personal. He is being punished for my sins. Think back to the daughters of Jerusalem. What did Jesus warn them of? He warned them that judgment is coming. And now we are getting to the heart of the cross and what it means. What will Jesus face upon the cross? He will face the judgment of God against sin. It will fall on Jesus. You know, I remember being told the illustration in Sunday school about the magnifying glass and the sun. And if you hold the magnifying glass in the sunlight, and it doesn't work too well in Scotland because we don't see the sun, but if you hold the magnifying glass in sunlight, the glass will concentrate the sun's power into a single focal point, and you can burn things. You can burn a hole in a piece of paper. And for the psychos, you can burn insects and spiders and things. But God's magnifying glass is held over Jesus as he hangs upon the cross. And God's judgment against sin is concentrated into a single focal point upon his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what is going on at the cross. Peter read those verses from 1 Peter. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Those wonderful verses from Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The truth of substitution. In verse 44, Luke describes a supernatural darkness. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon. Roman timekeeping, 6 a.m., day rise was the start of the day. 6 hours puts us at noon. There was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, from 12 till 3 in the afternoon. When the sun should have been shining at its zenith, God draws a veil over the cross. And God punished Jesus, his own son. He punished him for my sins. That's why he didn't come down. And he stayed there on that cross because he loved you. And he stayed there on that cross because your sin is so serious that Jesus was prepared to take the punishment for that sin so that you might never face it yourself. And that's why the cross is personal. And that's why it matters what your attitude is to the cross of Jesus. How does the cross of Jesus Christ save me from my sin? Well, it brings us to the third group of people at the cross, the two criminals. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Two criminals crucified alongside Jesus, and two men who had very different attitudes to Jesus Christ. One was accepted by God, the other wasn't. One was given the promise of paradise, the promise of heaven, and the other wasn't. Why? Because one understood on the cross that Jesus was dying in his place, and he saw Jesus for who he really was. And we see that from what the criminal said on the cross. I just love the simplicity of faith, the simplicity of this man's faith. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now listen to the response of the other criminal. He rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." This dying criminal, he has a reverence for God. "Do you not fear God?" He's saying to his criminal partner or colleague, "You are about to die. You are about to leave this life for the next. You are about to stand before God. Do you not fear God? You need to take God seriously." Secondly, he clearly recognized his own sin. Look at verse 41. "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." You need to take your sin seriously. Now, this man too was hours from death. This is not a casual conversation. He is fighting for life. He is gasping for breath. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been for him to utter even a single word? He is taking his sin seriously. And he knows that he needs to put things right with God before he dies. And he recognizes that Jesus is not dying being punished for his own sins, but for his. And so, thirdly, he makes a request to Jesus for mercy. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What insight this man had to Jesus. He clearly believed, from this prayer, he clearly believed that death was not the end for Jesus. He saw a future for Jesus. He saw Jesus as a king with a kingdom. And he saw Jesus as the only way into that kingdom. "Jesus, remember me." Now, remember at the cross, the mockery. There is a fourfold blast against the kingship of Jesus. There are the scoffing rulers. "Save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, his chosen king." There are the soldiers who placed a crown of thorns upon Jesus' head and mocked him as a king. There is the other criminal that we've thought about. And then finally, in verse 38, there is an inscription written above Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Verse 38, there was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." The inference of that is, King of the Jews, this. The disdain. And yet this man, this criminal, this dying criminal, confesses, in the midst of all of this, he confesses Jesus as king. How do you explain faith like that? It is a miracle of God's grace. John 6, verse 44, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God drew this man to faith, even upon the cross. Perhaps when he heard Jesus pray for forgiveness for the soldiers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Maybe he thought, "Who is this? Who is this man? This man is different." You see, only faith in Jesus Christ can save you. There was absolutely nothing else this man could do. He couldn't do any works. He couldn't promise that he was going to turn over a new leaf. He couldn't be baptized. The only thing he could do was trust Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. And did Jesus answer his request for mercy? Verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, you can depend on this," says Jesus. "Truly, this is a guarantee. Truly, I say to you, today," that's immediate. His sins were forgiven there and then. "Today you will be with me in paradise." He will be in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. And it is a promise that is true for all who put their faith in Jesus, for all who recognize their sin, for all who understand that God punished Jesus in their place for their sin, and who are willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ and serve him as their king. And if this man, this criminal, guilty criminal, if this man can be saved, anyone can. How do we know that the cross was effective? Well, again, Luke records another significant detail. Verse 45, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." This was significant, especially for Jews. That curtain hanging in the temple separated people from coming into the presence of God. It was a barrier from the most holy place in the temple. No one could go through it except the high priest, only once a year and not without blood. And this temple curtain, it was huge. It was 60 feet tall by 30 feet wide. I understand it took something like 300 men to carry it. And Matthew and Mark, in their gospel records, they tell us that when Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, what is the significance of that? It's telling us that no man could have torn that curtain. God tore it. God did it. And it is a powerful symbol that through the cross of Jesus, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is now a way into the presence of God for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of the cross. What will your response be to the cross of Jesus Christ? There are two groups left to briefly consider. Again, two groups with different responses to the cross. Group four, an individual, the centurion. This man was in charge of the crucifixion. I suppose in some sense it was just another day at the office for him. This was part of his job. He was accustomed to the violence of crucifixion. But there was something different about Jesus. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." He considered the evidence of what he saw and no doubt what he heard. He saw the darkness, the supernatural darkness. Perhaps he heard Jesus' prayer of forgiveness for the soldiers. Maybe he heard Jesus' promise of paradise to the criminal. He must have heard Jesus cry with a loud voice, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. What is the significance of this? A loud voice. We have thought about the horror, the physical horror of crucifixion, the weakness of those who hung upon that cross. And Jesus cries with a loud voice. It tells us that Jesus decided the moment of his death, not the soldiers. And it tells us that even in apparent weakness and shame, Jesus is in control, even on the cross. The centurion had never seen someone suffer and die like that before. And he praised God. But his response stands in contrast to the final group. The crowds who were there, look at verse 48, on all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Are you someone who follows the crowd? Here are the crowds at the cross. And they returned home beating their breasts. It is a display of extreme emotion to the spectacle that they have just witnessed. But that was all it was. An emotional reaction. They went home. And they didn't realize that there was forgiveness at the cross. They went home and they didn't realize that there was reconciliation with God at the cross. And they went home not realizing that there was the promise of paradise at the cross. And they went home carrying their guilt and their sin. Do not make the same mistake as the crowds. The cross demands a personal response. What will your response be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was obedient even to death, the death of the cross. Lord, we just pray that the power of the cross may speak today and speak into every heart before you. We thank you for the victory and hope in the cross of Jesus Christ. And Father, we join in heaven's song today and we say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Receive our worship and praise for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.